Listen, you all are going to have to be praying for me. My tear ducts are utterly exhausted. I've prayed through and wept through three beautiful worship services. I think I got energy to get through this last one. But the music and the message was so ministering to my heart. I used to say as a pastor, I don't think you need a sermon today. God has already spoken to us. So I want to thank our music team for the extraordinary gift of worship. And they're helping us to focus on the greatness of our sovereign Lord. But I'm going to give you a sermon anyway, so don't worry. I want you to turn with me at this moment to Matthew chapter 22. In a moment, we are going to read verses 15 through 22. But let me begin by saying how very grateful Dr. Curry and I are to be back with the family here at Briarwood in Birmingham. Our hearts overflow with gratitude for the many years of leadership and service by your pastors for our seminary. Dr. Frank Barker served for multiple years, and Harry Reeder continues to serve on our board, and they have been founts of wisdom and godliness that have helped shape the work of our school. You've shared them with us, and we thank you for that. Also, it's been a joy to be part of the Real State of the Union conferences that we've been doing. You have been hosting those, and it's a pleasure to be with you because we are in the process of developing a public theology ministry. Dr. Curry and I serve on a committee where we're trying to help bring up a generation of pastors who not only are faithful to the preaching of the Word of God with a gospel center, but recognizing that our spiritual witness, the biblical truth we hold, needs to roll out into the issues that are quaking in the public square. God's truth is for everyone. It addresses all things at all times. And so we're grateful that we have a chance to continue to grow together with Dr. Reeder, who, of course, is one of the leading pastors through his many media outreaches to talk about how God's Word shapes our life in this day. So thank you for your partnership with us, and it's a joy to be with you. Let's bow for a moment as we prepare to read this text from God's Word. Lord, you are the teacher. You have joined your Word and Spirit inseparably together, and you've told us that your Word will never return to you without doing what you've sent it forth to accomplish. May that be true in each and every heart that listens, in the congregation gathered or dispersed or online. And we pray, Father, it might be to your glory alone for the building up of your church. We ask this in the matchless name of our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Let us now turn to Matthew 22. I will read verses 15 through 22. Hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious treasure of the Word of God. Imagine with me for a moment a time when the entire city is overwhelmed with politics. Families are divided by political disagreements. And in the midst of this arrives a figure of such prominence that he closes down the streets. Crowds are thronging. They're chanting praises, wanting to gather around him. And the impact of his coming is so great that it creates political opposition that does not want him to be there. In fact, they so don't want him to be there that they have sent out spies to infiltrate his very presence and his movement. They have, in fact, begun to circulate lies about him. They have created, through a mobilization of university students, a clever way to infiltrate the group and ask questions that will be documented so that when they're released, there will be an entrapment and a scandal and a destruction of the political impact. Imagine that as this movement takes place, that soon there's an eruption of a debate about taxes. And then eventually it moves to riots in the streets and finally death. Now you might think I'm talking about the United States in 2020. I'm talking about Jerusalem in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's amazing how some things never change. Jesus is ministering in a time that is awash with political conflict. Let's try to put the passage we're going to study together in its broader context. You'll remember that this is the Passion Week part of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 21 as it begins, you'll remember it starts in the first 11 verses with what has been called the triumphal entry. As Jesus comes in, you remember the palm branches and the hosannas. He comes in as a king. He is a king being welcomed into the city. And then we know from verses 12 all the way through verse 17 that Jesus moves to the temple. He overturns the money changers' tables. And he says, "You're turning my father's house into a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer." Here he is acting as a priest. And then after that we realize, and the next morning he goes out to the fig tree that always is supposed to have fruit on it. And there's a tree with only leaves and no fruit. And he curses the tree, a symbol of his bringing the judgment of God upon Israel. And then here he is acting as a prophet. And as you know from your biblical studies, to hold the office of prophet, priest, and king is to be the preeminent leader in the whole kingdom of God. He holds all three offices. And so it is no surprise that when we come to verse 22 of chapter 21, that Jesus' authority is challenged. There are those that do not want to see one who is kingly, who is priestly, who is prophetic in his nature, to whom the crowds are gathering and want to hear what he has to say. And so the challenge comes and he responds. And we find in verses 28 and following, as he begins to talk about, there are sons that are true and false. There's some sons that say, of course, we'll serve the Father, but they don't. And others who say, it's awfully hard, I don't want to do it. But then they do it. And Jesus is beginning to say that as we look at this movement of the gospel, there are some who are real and some who are only going through the motions by the words. Words are not the same as deeds. Living out the commitment of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus then comes to the parable of the talents in verses 33 to the end of chapter 21. And here you'll remember he gives the parable of a vineyard that is being loaned out to tenants and they will not pay the rent until finally, after sending various representatives, he sends his son. The owner sends his son. What happens? The son is killed. And then the answer is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to come and take away this from these people who've destroyed my family, my leaders in business, and I'm going to take it back and I'll give it to someone else. And Jesus was giving a parable about what was going to happen to Jerusalem, to Israel. In fact, we read at the end of chapter 21, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. We can see now the political conflict has risen to such a level they want to destroy Christ the Messiah. They don't know how to do it because he has such political support. They see him in a somehow of a leadership role, people thinking he's a prophet, but they think he's a charlatan. He's not the Messiah of Scripture. And so Jesus then in the beginning of chapter 22 tells us the parable of the wedding of the king's son. And Jesus is here saying, a day is going to come where my kingdom is here and the king's son is going to be married. That's the bride of Christ. That's us. But he says, make sure that you realize if you're going to be in that, you have on the wedding garments. You need to be clothed with a living faith in the crucified and risen Christ. If you don't have on the wedding garments, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will not be welcomed. My goodness, what a great text of spiritual message and political conflict. And it's here then we come to our passage. Notice as we look at chapter 22 and verse 15, in this context in which all of Jerusalem is awash with political conflict, that we discover that Jesus is now met by the plot of the Pharisees. It says in verse 15, then, at this high moment where Jesus has asserted that his kingdom will come, it will be taken away, he is the leader, and they did not accept him, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. As we look at what's happening here, this political plot at this time when the world is awash in political conflict, it's a plot that moves the students of the Pharisees. They are infiltrating the movement of Jesus. They are there to trip him up and trap him in his words. Some things never change. They didn't have cable news or CNN or the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times to say, do you know what so-and-so has said? But it's still the same thing. He said this. He can't possibly be the person you want to support. They were looking for the plot, and they were clever enough to realize if they showed up themselves, Jesus would instantly see there's a ruse underway. So there were hand-selected, carefully chosen students, disciples, that were sent to infiltrate the movement. Luke 20:20 calls them spies. They penetrate the movement. They look awfully sincere. And we see that politics spawns great flattery. Notice the flattery. Teacher, rabbi, you're someone we need to learn from. We know that we're absolutely on your side. Don't doubt us for a moment. We know that you are true. And not only are you true, you teach the way of God, the way and the truth. Right? We hear that echo in Jesus' words in the upper room. And they repeat the word truth. You teach the way of God truthfully. You see, they're really buttering him up. These young students. And moreover, you do not care about anyone's opinion. You're so strong in your commitments. You speak it the way it is. You lay it out and you don't compromise. For you are not swayed by appearances. I pause here to just look briefly at the original. We could translate this literally. You don't care about anybody's face. That's a pretty powerful way. When I told John in the earlier, so when I look out, there's my dean of pastoral theology in the second row. I care about his face. He's not sleeping right now, but he is scowling at me, you know, so I'm going to have to deal with him when I get back to Philadelphia. He said, I didn't like your sermon, Pete. So I've got to up my game a little bit. I really watch for Bruce Stallings because, you know, he's kind of the guy that runs the show. Where's Bruce's face, you know? And if I see Harry Reader's face, let me tell you, I'm my best attention. He's my boss. He's a board member at Westminster. So I have to salute him. We hear what they're doing. They're saying, you are so right, so true, so strong, so clear that you don't care who you see. You're going to lay it out. Political flattery. The political plot. The political opponents, take a moment and just remember who are sending these people out. They're the Pharisees, the people who are absolutely committed to works righteousness, and the Herodians, those that were in favor of the political party that were ruling with the Romans in Jerusalem that compromised Judaism for their own practical political religion. These two groups hated each other. But you know the ancient dictum, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so with their common hatred for Christ, they team up. And they are going to seek to destroy, by this clever plot, the Messiah. And so these innocent, warm, infiltrated students who are in the movement ask the question, verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? This is one of the greatest political questions of history. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? As we pause and listen to that question, it is amazingly well crafted. Is it lawful? The Pharisees were very concerned about the law of God. They claimed they were right with God because of their perfect self-righteous obedience to the law. The law would have been very contrary to what Herod was doing. In fact, there were taxes that needed to be paid for the temple support. You may remember earlier in the Gospel of Matthew that story where Peter goes out and fishes and finds the tax money in the mouth of the fish. Because Jesus had been asked through Peter, does your master pay the temple tax? And of course he does. So he pays the tax. And so the question now here, you may pay the temple tax, but do you pay the tax to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, just as we pause for a moment, it's interesting that the word tax here in the original is almost precisely the word that we use when we say census. Did you know a census was a way of writing down names on a roll to find out who had to pay the tax and who hadn't paid the tax? By the way, this is a census year, isn't it? Do you know why you're doing a census? They want to know how many taxpayers there are out there and how they're going to distribute their tax money. Again, some things never change. So they're asking the question, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The Herodians would love to see people paying taxes to Caesar because it supported Herod. But the moment if he says, yes, I think you ought to pay to Herod, then all the nationalistic support that would be opposed to the Roman would dissipate. But if he said, no, you can't pay taxes to Caesar, they would bring him in as a traitor, as someone who's treasonous. And they would have him in trouble with the Herodians and the Roman rule. This was a question that was a no-win situation. And there were spies ready to capture his word. Wow. Now, what do we find here in verse 18? But Jesus, aware of their malice. We can stop here for a moment and say, you know, Jesus was actually quite politically astute. He saw through it all. He knew what was happening. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Well, that's strong language. But let's pause for a moment on the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who pretends one thing while he intends another. Jesus realized that there is political hypocrisy that's motivating what's happening in front of him. And as we think about this word hypocrite, it's the word that we use in another way. He's just acting. He acts like a Christian on Sunday, but he's just playing a role. The rest of the week, he has no interest. This was fake living to go along with fake news. And as they are going deeply into this question that they are going to address, Jesus wants to move forward, and he asked them very carefully and very wisely to show them a coin. In verse 19, it says, show me the coin for the tax, and they brought him a denarius. Now, we need to put ourselves back at this moment in history to try to understand what's happening. First of all, there were those who said, the Romans are not over us. They have no right to us. And yet, when they were asked to bring forth a Roman coin, they were able to give one, a Roman coin that was used for the tax. They had one. And when they looked at the Roman coin, as we'll see in a moment, it's going to have Caesar on it. By the very act that Jesus did, he was showing them they had already answered their question. They were already under Rome's rule. But what's careful to us to see is what he does with the coin itself. Look carefully now. It says, show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius, which was about a day's wages. And then Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He asked them a question. And as they looked at that denarius, they would have seen on the front, on the head sides, or if you're a specialist in numismatics, the obverse side, it was the head of Caesar. And if they put it on the tail side, the reverse side of the coin, they would have seen Caesar on a throne with a diadem on his head. In other words, clearly Caesar is saying, I'm in charge around here. If you have this coin, this is where I rule. They had to see all of that. But more, the image of Caesar had inscription on it. The inscription on the front said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Caesar was claiming to be the Son of God on the coin that they had in their hand. And when you turn it on the backside, when you look carefully, it was not just Caesar on a throne with a diadem, but he had on a priestly robe. And it had the word Pontiff Maxim, which means high priest. On the coin in their hands, they had Caesar claiming to be the Son of God and the high priest. And there's no wonder why there were money changers in the temple. They wanted to be paid, but they said, we cannot put that idolatrous, blasphemous coin into the temple treasury. We need to have Jewish money that does. So that's where the money changers were there for. They were making a cut on every exchange because you can't worship with idolatrous money. But they had the money, didn't they? Now, we look a little more carefully then after we see Jesus has got them. They have the coin. They know what it's for. He has them look at it. They see what it says. And they answer carefully. How could they miss it? Verse 21. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, this extraordinarily brilliant political dictum, an essential foundational theme of political science through the millennia. They said, Caesar's, and he said, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. As we listen to what Jesus is saying here, we could have anticipated him saying, you know, it's really sad that Caesar's claiming to be God. That's blasphemous. But he says, whose name is on the coin? This is Caesar's coin. In fact, it's fascinating when you study the text with care. The question that they asked is it all right for us to give the poll tax to Caesar? Jesus answers, you are to pay the poll tax to Caesar. It's his coin. He owns it. You need to give it back to him. In those words, Jesus tells us that human government is established by divine sovereignty. Even if the government is blasphemous, even if it is led by a despot, even if it is filled with religious persecution, God has given government as part of this world in our fallen world, and Jesus establishes its legitimacy. This is so clear that when Paul writes in Romans 13, he expounds this whole thing and said, we must pay taxes. We must respect the government that's in place, that's part of our obligation as Christians. But what Jesus goes on to do, having recognized the legitimacy of Caesar's coin going back to Caesar because he's in power, he also emphasizes that the legitimacy of human government is not absolute. It is limited in character. There's something that's greater than it. He says, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and render unto God what is God's. Caesar doesn't have a claim to everything. Caesar has to recognize there's a God over him. Now, wait a second. The coin just said the Son of God, Caesar. Now, it's fascinating when you look carefully at this text. where it says in verse 18, but Jesus aware of their malice. When Calvin is interpreting this text, he says, the reason Jesus knew their malice is because he is the God-man. He was able to know their mind. He could see their plot. There was no surprise to him. Now, other interpreters may not be so careful to say this, but Calvin insisted on it. And the reason I want you to think about that in this context is Jesus is saying, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto the God-man who's right here with you what is mine. This is God interpreting the role of Caesar. The God-man is here saying, Caesar's legitimate in terms of human governance, but I am the Lord of the nations. I am the God of history. I am the one you must take into account. Look at the coin. It has Caesar's image. What does it say about him? The Son of God. What does it say on the back? He rules on a throne. What does it show him? He has a crown on his head. What does it have him wearing? Priestly robes. What does it say about him? The high priest. That is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the one who rules on the throne of grace. Jesus is the one who rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. At this moment, Jesus is essentially saying, yes, I recognize human government, but recognize I'm the Lord of all government. My kingdom is going to conquer all kingdoms. They will all bow before me. And stop even think more deeply. That language of what is the image on the coin, Caesar? Jesus is reminding us of what the Bible says. What is the image on you? You are the image of God. What is the image on Caesar? Caesar was made in the image of God. And then when you follow more fully the theology, you come to 2 Corinthians 4 and Colossians, the first chapter. And there we read, Jesus is the image of God. We are made in the image of God. He is the image of God. We all are, if you will, living letters, living coins. We bear the image of God. And we have an inscription, too. On that inscription were the false words, Caesar, the divine son of Augustus, high priest. Jesus has written by his grace on each of our hearts, by his spirit, the gospel and the wonderful gift of the new obedience of God's holy law. Remember Jeremiah 31? I will write my law upon your hearts. Not just on tablets of stone, not just on coins. You are living letters, he says in Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. You are part of the new covenant. This new covenant is the law on our hearts. We have the inscription of God. And so as we read this text, Jesus is saying, as Christians, we recognize earthly government and we seek to honor it. But we recognize there's a government above it. It's the government of Jesus. We are in his image. We bear his inscription. And we follow him when there ever is a conflict between the earthly king and the heavenly king. In fact, just a few weeks later, we will find in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, these great words, we must obey God rather than man. In these words, Jesus is giving us, if you will, what is to be, as Christians, the real state of the union. As Christians, we ought to be united. Isn't it fascinating that the Herodians and the Pharisees could be united in their hatred for Christ? Can we not unite in lifting up the name of Christ? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Are we ready to lift up Christ, the only Savior, the only one who died for sinners? There is no other way to the Father except through him. Jesus Christ, who has conquered death, who lives that we might live. There's no place else for us to go to find a cure for death. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is at the right hand of the Father, pleading his wounds that we might be united to the heavenly King. The Lord of Lords is our Savior. Are we willing to unite to lift him up? Moreover, as we think about this, Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. And so therefore, we hear these points. One, Human government is legitimate. I'm sorry, I've got to pay taxes. Number two, it's not only legitimate, it's limited. It's limited by God's truth, and we follow God in Christ and the gospel. And that specifically then, we recognize that this balanced nuance of the transcendent Christ establishing the legitimacy of government makes the Christian worldview utterly unique in the world. We alone have the ability to bring about what we can call religious liberty, civil rights, the ability to pursue things together as a society, protecting the conscience. Why can we do that? Because we say, render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. Have you ever considered how the other movements describe their theology? If we were to come to the Caesar himself, what would be his political ideology? He would say, well, here in Rome, you are to render unto me, Caesar, because I am God. Christian says, no. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but unto God, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God's. What does the Marxist today say? Render unto Caesar everything, for there is no God but the state. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. What does the anarchist say? The anarchist says, render to Caesar nothing, for we are God. The Christian says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God, unto Christ, what is Christ. What does the fascist say? Render to Caesar whatever he demands and forget about God. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and render unto God what is God's. Now I'm getting on to some controversial territory as I speak next. But you don't have to go very far to many pulpits in our land to hear social justice warriors preaching every Sunday. And in their social justice preaching, they'll say this, render unto Caesar taxes and reparations until all are equal economically, for that is the gospel that God demands. The Christian says, no, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, unto Christ what is Christ's. At this point, because you will be in other churches, as you hear this social justice gospel being preached, ask yourself, have I heard the cross? Have I heard Jesus dying for sinners? Have I heard his resurrection? Have I heard there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Have I heard that our ethic is not distribution of one another's wealth, but of loving one another freely as God freely gives us gifts to show his love? God loved us, so we love him and love one another. Oh, how we need to return to the gospel itself. We are hearing a new social gospel that's infiltrating the church, even in the pulpits, that we would think would know better. May we have courage to preach the gospel, to say, we render unto Caesar what Caesar's, yes, but we render unto God what is God's and unto Christ what is Christ's. And yes, let's listen to the secular materialist. What is his ideology? Render unto Caesar as little as possible. And don't worry about God because he's probably not there. The Christian says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. In these simple words, Jesus changed the world. He gave to us a political philosophy that has created freedom, a social structure that has room for others to be wrong, even though we think we're right. To find a way to love our enemies and do good to those that are against us, trying to bring a better order into the world. Jesus is, of course, able to do what we can't do. Nobody could have come up with this on their own. In the middle of a plot, he gave the most brilliant political statement ever uttered in history, because he is God. And so when you render unto God's what is God's, you're lifting up Christ. And Christ says, yes, be part of your civil government, but don't let it go beyond its boundaries, because I'm King. I'm Lord. Make sure those boundaries are intact. So as we conclude today, I realize that we are coming into the context of a very pressing political reality. We are coming to a national election. And as I described Jerusalem, I was describing indirectly our American experience today. So let me apply this as we conclude. As politics press in on us, I want to say to you boldly, render unto the Constitution what is the Constitution and unto God what is God's. Render unto our Republican democracy what is our Republican democracy, and render unto God what is God's. Can I be really blunt? Render unto Joe Biden what is Joe Biden's, and render unto God what is God's. And I'll even be more direct. Render unto President Donald Trump what is Donald Trump's, and render unto God what is God's. If you render unto the gospel what is the gospel, you'll render unto God the things that are God's. If you render unto the Ten Commandments the things that are the Ten Commandments, you will render unto God what is God's. When you go to vote, and you should, because that's part of giving to Caesar his due, you are voting because you are a citizen. You're voting because you are an American, part of a culture. You're exercising your right. You are the government. Render unto Caesar your duty. But when you go into that ballot box, don't vote for Joe Biden. Don't vote for Joe Biden's vice president. Don't vote for Donald Trump or Mike Pence. Vote for God. Vote for the gospel. Vote for the Ten Commandments. Ask yourself, is my vote going to advance the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Are you going to vote in such a way that the first table of the law elevates the goodness of God? Or seeks to disgrace him and remove him from culture? Go through the second table of the law and ask yourself, is my vote going to be to establish legitimate authority in the world? Fifth commandment. Is my vote going to establish life? Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment. Is my vote going to establish godly marriage? Thou shalt not commit adultery, but have a godly marriage. The seventh commandment. Is your vote going to establish the right to property? Thou shalt not steal. You shall preserve property. Is your vote going to be a vote for truth? Do not bear false witness. Are you going to establish a vote for truth? And how about this, the tenth commandment? Is your vote designed to bring about contentment and gratitude for all the privileges we have, even if we don't have what everyone else has? That's the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Christians, be salt, be light. Exercise your part of being Caesar in this context and vote. But don't vote for a political person. So I talked to John Curry after the first sermon. He said, I'm going to vote. And I'm going to write in God. Well, I don't know how to write in God except by voting the best you can for whoever will advance the gospel, that will advance the Ten Commandments, who will recapture the brilliance of our Lord, who said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Again, as I conclude today, one of the things that is God's is whom Jesus Christ came to die for. Jesus Christ came to redeem a people. And he, as the risen Lord, says, lift me up, and I'll draw men to me. He says, come unto me, all of you that are tired and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. If you don't know the way to heaven, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. May God help us to rediscover the beauty of the true King who came to Jerusalem and he rose again to rule over the nations. May he be yours today. Father, would you now bless our worship as it subsides and we go about our way. May we go forth to be your people. We thank you for your promise that you'll glorify yourself as we honor you.